that caused the disciples to act just the way they did. In fact, that's what we've been studying about. How did the disciples act in the book of Acts? If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 9 this morning. And we're going to attempt to answer that question. How did the believers act in the book of Acts? Well, we saw in our study so far that in chapter 1, they acted rather cautiously. You see, Jesus had left them pretty much alone. He had died, been crucified, buried, and they believed that they were just all on their own. And so they acted cautiously. In fact, Jesus left them with more questions than he did with answers. And so what they did is they sat down and they took care of the business at hand. One of the disciples, Judas, had gone out and hung himself, no longer to be numbered with the 12. And so the scripture said that that one man needed to be replaced, and so they did replace him with a man named Matthias in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see the disciples acting boldly, for they were filled with the Spirit of God. Never before had the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit been allowed to fall on man and to dwell within him permanently. So therefore, they preached a message of repentance. We tried to remind you last week that the message of repentance is this. You admit that you are wrong. You admit that God's way is right. And not only do you just admit you're wrong and you turn around from your way of living, but it is a matter of saying, not only do I turn around, but I begin to work towards something. In other words, it's one thing to say, I'm going to give this up. I'm going to give up smoking. I'm going to give up doing whatever it is that you're doing that you want to give up. I'm going to give that stuff up. But it's another thing to say, what do I move toward? What do I replace that with? What am I going to move forward to? That's what repentance is all about. And so they preached that message. And when they preached that message, some 3,000 people were added that day to the church alone. In chapter 3, we see that they're now acting a little confidently because they've now healed a crippled man on their way to the temple that morning. And they are now beginning to preach openly within the courts of the temple until they are arrested. So they're very confident in what they're now doing. Chapter 4 tells us they're acting very aggressively now. They're beginning to say to the religious leaders, the ones that they're now on trial for in chapter 4, they're beginning to say, you know, salvation is found only in one man. Salvation is found in Christ alone. And they say that with absolute certainty. And so they just lay the whole process out in front of the religious leaders, because the religious leaders are saying, look, well, don't preach that name anymore. And they said, look, you just judge for yourselves. Is it right for us to do what God tells us to do or what you tell us to do? And so they were very aggressive in the way that they stood before their captors that day. Chapter 5, they acted judicially. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church. If you go back in history, you will find that God always acts in ways initially toward new programs, new ways of worship, than he acts at other times. Always does. The tabernacle is now built. Aaron has been given the responsibility to now oversee the sacrifices and the work that goes on in the temple. He has 4 sons. 2 of the oldest sons were working with him one day, and God had specified the certain kind of fire that they would take in. Now you say fire is fire. Well, it's where you got it and what made up the fire. That was the difference in that portion. And they brought in a wrong kind of fire before the Lord, and God killed them instantly. Just because they brought in the wrong kind of fire and say, God, what are you trying to do? And God is simply trying to remind us he doesn't fool around. God doesn't take matters of devotion to him lightly. He takes it very seriously. That's why he takes your commitment to him very seriously. He wants you to live a life with purpose. He wants you to live a life of obedience. He takes that very seriously. And so you find that those folks were struck down immediately. We see the same thing with Ananias and Sapphira. The new church is just getting going, and they stand up and they blatantly lie to the apostles and to the entire church on a portion of property that they had sold. And so the act of God is God killed them. They died at the hand of God. But the disciples acted judicially. They took their bodies out and they buried them. And you find that the apostles began to perform many miracles as a result of that cleansing within the church. In chapter 6, you see them acting administratively. They chose seven people, seven godly men, seven men filled with the Spirit of God to feed the widows that had gathered in Jerusalem. Grecian widows, Hebraic widows, and they weren't being fed equally. The Hebrew ladies were getting a little more food or a little more care or attention than the Greek ladies were. And so they decided that they would go ahead and choose seven men amongst the congregation. You choose seven guys full of the Spirit of God and who will carry out this order, because it's not right for us to give up studying the Scriptures just to take care of the ladies. They are important. But we have more important things to do, which is to study the Scriptures. And so they were acting administratively in chapter 6. In chapter 7, it takes a break from the apostles itself and shows us what the lives of early believers were. They acted bravely. Remember, Stephen begins to debate the religious leaders, and he debates them so well that they cannot answer his question. So they get them so mad that they take him out and they stone him for nothing more than a defense of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they acted bravely in chapter 7. Chapter 8, they acted missionally. In other words, they began to leave Jerusalem now and go into Judea and Samaria and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth, as it was told in Acts 1:8 from Jesus, that what would happen to their ministry. And so Philip begins to preach in Samaria, which is just outside Jerusalem. And Peter and John went there to confirm that the Holy Spirit had been given indeed to these Samaritan believers. And I remind you that it was a big change in Peter and John's assessment of missions. John, we found out from Luke last time, that he was absolutely hated the Samaritans. Didn't want anything to do with them, because the Samaritans wanted nothing to do with Jesus when he was passing through their land. And it was John and his brother James who said, "Lord, you want us to call down fire among these people and kill them right now?" And Jesus rebuked them harshly and said, "No, let's just move on." So for John to step foot back in Samaria and really show a genuine love shows that there had been a great work done, and knowing that they had done a work missionally. They had gone out from Jerusalem and now beginning to spread the word. In chapter 9, we're going to see today that they acted obediently. They acted obediently. And this is a tough thing for us to do. You see, you and I know what the Word of God has to say. You know what things you shouldn't be doing, don't you? Sure you do. You know the areas in life in which you have the most problem. You also know what the Scripture has to say about those problems. You know, I always seem to pick out anger, so maybe it's my short fuse. I get frustrated easily, and so I have to be very careful. And the Lord has been very gracious to help me along those lines, but you begin to see that anger is wrong in a wrong context, in a selfish context. And I know that it's wrong, but I still do it. Oh, I have to grovel when I'm done. I have to ask everyone's forgiveness for the way I acted. Yeah, I know, that's a hard thing to do. Humble pie does not taste good, let me tell you. Quit eating it. But I take a long time in learning. And the reality is, we know what we should do, but we don't always do it. Therefore, obedience becomes a very sticky issue in our lives, because we live by a standard that has been established by our culture and our society. Our culture says if it feels right, then it must be okay to do. That's what our culture says. Our culture says there is no real truth. There is no absolute truth. So our culture says whatever is true for you is good for you to do. And we begin to live as Christian lives in any way that we want to live as a result. If we think it's okay to go ahead I could begin to list sins, but some of you think I'll be beating up on you over and over again. No? Some of you need beat up over and over again. I don't know. But you know, there are a few things that we do as Christians that when I sit back and I take a look, I say, really, are they a Christian? Where has their thinking gone? I suppose my mind shifts back to David's illustration about even commanders at Awana College this time where he had a family. Husband, mom, and dad living in one room, sharing one room, the girls sharing another, the boyfriend and the girlfriend sharing the couch out in the living room. The thing is, times change. We know when things are wrong, but to live obediently is tough. And so this is what they did in Acts chapter 9. Take a look at this. Meanwhile, Saul, I'm going to stop right there. Saul. What do we know about Saul? What do we know about what's going to take place here? Here's what I'm going to tell you this morning. I'm going to tell you what we learn about obedience in this chapter. Number one, here's the first thing you learn, that no family is beyond the reach of the gospel. No family is beyond the reach of the gospel. Paul was probably the number one hated person of his day, or at least the number one feared person of his day. But here is a man who was absolutely theologically, religiously correct. I'll say religiously correct for his day. For he was circumcised the eighth day that we're told. He was of the people of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. That was the only tribe to stay true to David's lineage, which was Judah. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous in that he persecuted the church. He was legalistic in righteousness. In other words, he was faultless in that area. He was advancing in Judaism beyond his peers and of those his age, and he was zealous for the traditions of Jewish fathers. Here was a man, Saul, that a Jewish father and mother would be absolutely proud of. What do you want your son to be? Ask them, and they're going to tell you, I want my son. He's going to be the lawyer. He's going to be the doctor. These people said, he's going to be the next Pharisee. He's going to be the next religious ruler of Israel. That's what we're training him for, and that's exactly what they did. And he made mom and dad proud. But God did something in his life. Things changed. Paul was the number one feared person of his day. Probably the number one, I don't want to say that we feared or hated, but I tell you, we sure had a lot of disdain and no respect for Madeline Murray O'Hare. Remember her? Those of you who are in the 60s and 70s, 80s, you remember Madeline Murray O'Hare. Madeline Murray O'Hare was the founder and president of the American Atheists, and she was the director and president of that from 1963 to 1986. Life magazine tagged her as the most hated woman on earth. She gave birth to two sons, William Murray and John Garth Murray. She came to fame when she united with some others in a lawsuit that went to the Supreme Court, Abington School District against Shemp in 1963. And in a Supreme Court decision, they disallowed prayer and Bible reading in public schools in an 8-1 decision. And we attribute Madeline Murray O'Hare to removing prayer and Bible reading from our public school system. I'm stepping off to the side. Do you see what we have reaped as a result of taking away any fear of God or standard of truth? She didn't want her boy praying, listening to Scripture, send him in the hall. but it was wrong to kick it out of school. My opinion, and I'll step back to the Word of God. She later filed suit with the National Aeronautics and Space Administration regarding the Apollo 8 reading from the book of Genesis. She disappeared along with her son John and granddaughter Robin on August 27th of 1995. For a number of years, people never looked for them. They were gone. And the police, Austin Police Department, I believe it was, showed no interest in researching where they had gone, partially because people were telling the police, "Nah, they're okay, we hear messages from them, everything's going great." But their bodies were discovered in 2001. John, who was the son and acting president of the American Atheist, and Robin, 30, a granddaughter, were suffocated in plastic bags. O'Hara's body was mutilated. Her head, hands, and feet were severed. Her body torn asunder and stuffed. You ever see those big blue barrels? She was stuffed in one of those big blue barrels and buried on some Texas farm. The only way that they could tell it was her was because she had hip replacement, and the serial number from her hip replacement part was there. That's the only reason they knew it was her body. It had decayed now for some 6 years before they found it. They found her feet and head and body in that barrel, along with the head, hands, and feet of one of her other abductors. No honor among thieves. So we find that she had come to a violent end. But her family was certainly impacted by the gospel. She used to debate Christians on national TV. In fact, she was one of Phil Donahue's, she was the first guest on the Phil Donahue show. She was a woman who took a stance and was proud of the stance that she took. She was vulgar. She was mean. She had no fear of God. I saw a bumper sticker just the other day, just yesterday I think it was. Atheists don't believe in God. The bumper sticker said, "God doesn't believe in atheists." And that's true. Everyone has had a chance to hear the gospel, even Madeline Murray O'Hare. Paul's family was proud in the choice of life he had taken. And O'Hare had a similar experience. Except here's what took place. Paul finally turns to Christ and receives him. In 1980, her son William Murray became a believer and a preacher in Dallas. O'Hare was quoted of saying of her son when he became a believer, she says this, "One could call this a postnatal abortion on the part of the mother, I guess. I repudiate him entirely and completely for now and all times. He is beyond human forgiveness." But he was not beyond the forgiveness of God. On Tuesday, a new book will be released entitled Son of Hamas, A Gripping Account of Terror, Betrayal, Political Intrigue, and Unthinkable Choices. The author is Mossab Hassan Youssef, and he is the eldest son of the top Hamas leader. I got this notification from the Joel Rosenberg website. And he says, I'm sure that this son, the father of this son, thought, here's a son that I'd be proud of. Here's a son that'll follow in my footsteps. But I'm sure that his father and his country are not very happy with him at this point. But God is. Here's the message. That the message of the gospel has reached, listen to this, most families of the world. Have you ever played the game, I haven't, but I've heard of it. Have you ever played the game 6 degrees from Kevin Bacon? And the game is this. You can, if you name six people, eventually you'll, in that six people, you will find someone that you know that has worked with, seen with, bumped into Kevin Bacon. He's just been in so many films, I guess. I believe it's the same thing for us. You go back two generations, three generations, four generations, and I make you this promise. You will find people within those generations who have had an occasion to hear the gospel of Christ. Four generations ago, people would have heard that through missionaries in their countries through which they're not allowed to be anymore. China, you say, was a closed-off country. But I tell you, in the 1600s, 1700s, it was really wide open to the gospel of Christ. The early 1900s, missionaries were there working fervently, and literally hundreds of thousands of people in China at that time had prayed to receive Christ. And don't kid yourself, there is still a very strong underground church taking place in China. The government wants to squash it, which lets me know something. The government knows the message that the church is preaching. So I would dare say to you this morning, without any, you know, hesitation, most families in the world have heard at one point or another the gospel of Christ. It could have been your grandma. Could have been your grandpa, great grandma, great grandpa, great, great. But somewhere in the family, someone has heard about the claims of Christ. And you know what they have decided? The claims of Christ are not important enough for my family to make that decision, or not important enough for me to make that decision. And then we have the audacity of parents today to say, well, I'm not going to influence my child one way or the other where they want to go to church. If they want to go to church and believe God, well, then let them go to church and believe God. That'll be their decision. You have made a damning decision for your child, because your child, unless God intervenes in their life, when they die, will go right to hell. They will not collect $200. They will not get out of jail. They'll die. They'll breathe their last, and they'll be in hell from one moment to the next, eternally separated from God because you want to make their own decision. That's just the thing we want to do. Shame on you. How have you deceived yourself into thinking that my children, when they were children, could not make up their own mind about diddly squat? They pooped in their pants, for crying out loud. What kind of decision can they make? They're not doing that anymore. That's why it's important to get the little kids in the nursery. That's why it's important to get the little kids in the children's worship. That's why it's important to reach out to these little kids in Clearwater. Because someone is going to influence them. Because the gospel will be heard among every family. The next thing that we come to grips with is this. Number two, no sin is beyond God's forgiveness. Take a look at verse 1. I stopped at Saul. Meanwhile, Saul was what? Still bringing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So what was Paul doing? He was in the process of carrying out murderous threats. That means he went with the intention to kill people who believed in the way of the gospel. He wanted to kill them, wanted to put them to death. In fact, he was the one, remember we just read, he was the one at whose feet the coat of those stoning Stephen were thrown. Paul lending his approval to the murder of an innocent man just because that man believed in the gospel of Christ. He's guilty of Stephen's blood. He imprisoned and punished believers in Jerusalem. What sin have you committed that you think really is unforgivable? Adultery? Murder? Look at King David. You remember the story with Bathsheba, Uriah? Here's King David, who the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart, who went brain dead one night when he should have been out fighting. He stayed behind and got a good look at a very beautiful woman. And we say, well, it's all David's fault. No, Bathsheba played a big part in that too. I mean, when you take a bath on your roof, I think that's kind of flaunting it. Especially when the king's palace is elevated about 75 to 100 feet above where you're taking the bath, and you happen to be in sight. Bathsheba played a big part of this as well. Yet God forgave David. What sin are you guilty of? Immorality? Prostitution? I mean, when we take a look at sins, really, don't we take a look at moral sins as the biggies? Yeah, really. If you violated yourself sexually, people think condemned, out, unforgiven, I can never be accepted before God. Gomer. You know who Gomer is? Gomer. Not Gomer Pyle. It's Gomer is the wife of Hosea, who went off after marrying Hosea, went off into prostitution and into adultery. And what did Hosea have to do? He went out in the marketplace and he bought her back for 30 pieces of silver. She came back. God forgave. God restored. What sin are you guilty of that you think of that God cannot forgive? I tell you this morning boldly, confidently, and I hope so convincingly, there isn't one thing that you have ever done where God would never extend forgiveness to you. Wait a minute. It just came to me. Pride. If God cannot get past your pride, you cannot receive God's forgiveness. A pride that says, I'm pretty good. A pride that says, I really don't need God. A pride that says, well, if I die, I think I'd go to heaven because, man, look how happy I am here on earth. It's good. Look at all the good things that I do. I haven't done any of those big sins that the pastors has talked about in the Bible. So I must be a pretty good person. And God loves pretty good people. I tell you this morning, God hates sin. If you are pretty good, then you've got some sin. And the wages of sin is what, class? Bible says that, not me. The people learned it because the Bible says it. You see, God can't have sin, any sin, one speck of sin in his home. It doesn't exist. Our God is righteous. Our God is gracious. Our God is full of compassion. He can't look on sin. So if you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, I've got some sin in my life, but God will understand. Me and the guy upstairs, we have an understanding. Can I let you know something? Here's what the man upstairs understands. First of all, he's not a man upstairs. He is God eternal, who is holy, just, and right. And he says, you are a sinner who needs salvation. Doesn't care how good you are. I'll tell you what. For those who have trusted Jesus Christ today, here is your position before Christ. You stand absolutely perfect. I am today perfect before God. Now my wife and children may have issues with me, but God doesn't. I stand perfect before God. Why? Because my sins are under his blood. If you can sit there this morning and say, I really don't think I need this salvation bit. This is just what preachers do. This is what churches are for. Churches are to get the really bad people and make them better. No. churches are to let you know that God loves you. Oh, I'm telling you, God is full of compassion. God loves you so much that he sent his only son to die for you. I know all of you people. I love you. But I'm not going to give any of my kids to die for you. Mm-mm. My kids are way too precious for them to die, to give up their life for anyone here. I wouldn't do it willingly, but God did. God loves you so much he sent his only son to die for you. And all it takes for you is to break down that pride. There isn't one sin that you have done or that you ever will do that God cannot forgive. And then it takes an obedient Christian to tell the gospel account. Take a look at Masab Yosef. Masab Yosef is the son, the eldest son of a Hamas leader. Don't you think it took a little guts for someone to talk to him about Jesus? I think so. I think it takes a lot of courage to talk to someone who could potentially kill you on the spot for just talking to them about Christ. Yet the boundaries of God's love even spread to Madeline Murray O'Hare's home with the salvation of her son William, and to the Hamas leader's home to the salvation of his son, Masab. Paul. There was a disciple named Ananias who would reach Paul. Take a look at verse 9, chapter 9. I've got to depend on you to read the rest of this. Take a look at verse 10. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Well, yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Oh, Lord, Lord, "I have heard many reports about this man and all of the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." The third thing that you have to remember is that it takes an obedient Christian to share the gospel account. Paul received this great light, knocked him off his transportation, his donkey, his mule, whatever he was riding on, knocked him off his ride onto the ground, blinds his eyes. He hears and carries on a discussion with the Lord Jesus himself. But the Lord Jesus himself did not lead Paul to salvation. It took a faithful person. And I want you to see something. Paul was praying. Paul had a God spiritual experience. But Paul, to this point, is not a converted person. Has he met Jesus Christ face to face? Absolutely. Is Paul praying? Absolutely. I hear this all the time. Do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that if you die today, you go to heaven? Well, you know what? The Lord answers my prayer. I pray and God answers me. Paul's praying, and Paul is not yet a converted man. Not until an obedient believer steps up and says, "Paul, let me help you in the transition here in life. Let me tell you what's going on." It takes an obedient Christian to share the gospel account. Could it be today, people, I don't know some of you, so I'm going to take a stab that you're all as lost as a goose in a storm. I'm going to make an assumption today that you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you do. If you do, great. But let me take this step. Maybe someone in your family, maybe you yourself had been praying for some kind of guidance from God. Maybe someone's been praying for you to say, Lord, let them end up in a church somewhere that'll preach the gospel at some point in your life. God, lead some Christian along their path today that can help them see the right way. Hey, maybe I am the answer to someone's prayer in your life. Because they care whether or not you spend eternity in heaven or hell. Hey, can I make the same thing about you? As God is my witness, I believe some of you are the answer to somebody's prayer in the life of an unbeliever. I really do. And your responsibility is this: introduce them to Jesus Christ. Oh, I can't do that. I'm not schooled in all the scriptures. I don't know what. You don't have to be schooled in the scriptures. Here's what you have to do. Has Jesus Christ forgiven you of your sins and you know it? If you can say yes, then you are a testimony. You say, look, I don't understand it, but here's what I know. I was a sinner. I knew I couldn't save myself and I needed help in my life. And I just prayed to Jesus to forgive me of my sins, and he came into my life. Now, I don't believe it. I don't understand it. I can't even show you a verse of Scripture, but I know people who can. So I say, would you like to make that decision with me? Make the best decision I ever made in my life, to trust Christ as Savior? That's all you need to say. You don't have to walk an aisle. All walking an aisle does is make you a sinner in the seat to a sinner on the altar. That doesn't save you. Don't jump in the baptistry thinking that's going to get your life better. God knows we've baptized people and the baptism hasn't helped their life go better, has it? No. I want to let you know something this morning. You may be the answer to someone's prayer. And what is your responsibility to it? Invite them to church. You like the church here? All those in favor say aye. All those who don't say aye. And the door is right there. Okay. Well, we had a business meeting and no one even knew it, all right? So here we are. We've all agreed that we like the church. Have you told people about it? Have you invited people here? Have you brought them here? You know, keep on doing it. You know, some of you are shaking your heads, and I say, yeah, you have, you know, because I can see a row full of people that you've invited. I can see, you know, invite folks here. You know why people come to church? Because someone invited them to church. You know why they keep coming to church? Because they made connection with someone in church. That's why it's important to shake hands. That's why it's important to introduce yourself. Why? Because you are the answer to someone's prayer. And I'm going to let you know something. I'm going to be praying for you as you be praying for me. Because someone out there is praying for someone out here who doesn't know Jesus as Savior. I would find it hard to believe that in any congregation on any given Sunday, everybody is born again. We learn obedience to live obediently in Acts chapter 9, because that's what Ananias did. With fear and trembling, he just did what God told him to do. All right, who's the Paul you're going to go to today? Who's the person you're afraid of talking to? Who's the person that intimidates you? Let's pray. Father, you have taught us what obedience is. We have seen it demonstrated in Scripture. But we need it lived out in the lives of people today. Because without a doubt, there are people here that are the answer to someone's prayer. Someone is praying for some lost person here today. And I don't know who is. I don't know who it is. I really don't. But here's what I do know. Someone down the road is praying for them. It may be the person sitting right next to them. I don't know. Maybe it's a family member that they're not even talking to anymore, but that family member is praying for them. So my Father, I pray that if it is their day to be introduced to Jesus Christ, that they just step right up to the plate when they leave today, and instead of walking back, they walk up. And they talk to me, and they grab my hand and say, Pastor, I really do need to put my faith, my confidence in Jesus Christ. Because that's what these men have died for. That's what these men have given. That's the price these men have paid for the gospel of Christ. It's the price you paid, my Father, to bring Jesus to earth, to die for sinners. That while we were yet sinners, while we were yet the enemies of God, God loved us. Thank you. And I ask your blessing on this congregation today, that as they leave, they fulfill the prayer of someone who's praying for someone who needs to be introduced to Jesus Christ. So help us behave ourselves on the road. Help us behave ourselves in the lines at the grocery store. Help us to behave ourselves when people are rude to us. Help us to behave ourselves when things don't go our way and frustrations mount. Help us to behave ourselves when we receive bad news, because people are watching for how we react. Because we claim the name of Christ, and they know we claim the name of Christ. So they're watching. How do they live life differently? Help us behave ourselves this week, that we might be the answer to someone's prayer. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.